to Ephesians and chapter 1, and we will continue where we left off last week. Last week we began this study in the book of Ephesians, and we laid the groundwork by describing who these people were, where they came from, and how the gospel impacted that city. And then we moved on to the blessings of God, that God had granted them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we touched the surface, didn't we, of the doctrine of election. And so my aim this morning is to scratch deeper and to keep pushing deeper with this doctrine. And so we'll focus most of our time in one verse, in verse 4. And so here we have Ephesians 1, 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Father, we pray again that You would bless our time this morning. Pray, Lord, You give us ears to hear, hearts to feel. Pray, Lord, You give us minds that engage with the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that these works of Your Spirit operating, that we would grow and learn and be further sanctified. And that we ask in our Savior Jesus' name, amen. And so we are focusing on the doctrine of election. And we're going to ask a few very basic questions from the text. First of all, we're going to ask, what is election? And we touched on that last week. We'll touch again. Next, we'll ask the who of election, and we'll see that God is the one who elects, that God is the author of election, and that we, the us that we saw in verse 4, are those whom He has elected. And we'll see the when of election, and quite simple, it's right here before us, before the foundation of the world. And we will touch on the why, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and discuss the why of election. And it's quite simple as well, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So note, first of all, brethren, that Paul is not lecturing to seminarians. This is not before an intellectual debating crowd. Paul here is addressing God's church. And remember last week, we talked about how these people were all relatively new believers. And not only that, but they were from a Gentile background. So they did not grow up hearing Sunday school stories. They were completely new, by and large, to the faith. And they were saved out of the darkest, rankest forms of paganism. And so we talked a bit about the idolatry of that age, and how these were people who went to the Temple of Diana, and many would have engaged in the temple worship, which included sexual immorality. And it's from that background that they have now stepped from the darkness into the light by God's grace. And one of the things that Paul is laboring to show them is, it is all of grace. Let's don't miss the wonder of sovereign grace. It is all throughout this book, the wonder of God's power to save a people from their sins, and by giving them the gift of everlasting life, giving them the Holy Spirit, now these men and women have been transformed, and their darkened minds experience the light of God's love and power, and now they are experiencing new life in King Jesus. They were slaves to sin, and now they've experienced the new life and freedom in Christ. Their lives have been transformed, as we see in verse 13 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And so again, this is the power of the gospel. that God takes sinners and transforms them into saints. And he takes people from the darkest forms of paganism and brings them in as followers of Jesus. Now, they're asking questions, just like you and I would. Because we have saw, again last week from Acts 19, as this gospel came into the city of Ephesus, the Lord stretched out his hands and many miracles and signs and wonders, and people were saved, and people burned their magic books, and there was a great move of God, and yet these believers are still the minority group in Ephesus. And thus, they are marginalized. There would be husbands who no longer had a wife who wanted to follow him, and there were wives who had the problem vice versa. And there were people who had their jobs turned upside down because they could no longer work for the iron guild that made idols. And so these people were dealing with the issue of security. Who am I? And whose am I? And so Paul writes this letter in part to bring them comfort and peace, to give them security and to give them hope and to answer the question of, why? Why me? Now, this might be a question that you've asked because there's some of you in this room. You know, you might be one of the few believers in your whole family. There's people, maybe even in this room, who've looked down their line, and it's just been one long, dramatic, problematic history, and then the Lord saved you, and maybe you're asking some of the same questions that these folks are asking. Why me? And so Paul writes to help them understand that they fold into God's sovereign saving purposes. And so, let us now think and engage with this doctrine of election. I like what James Montgomery Boyce calls this. He calls this election pure and simple. Election pure and simple. It is not complicated. It is not complicated. Let's think, first of all, what is election? We touched on this last week, so we won't stay long. But what is election? Election is God's sovereign choice to save whomever he is pleased to save. That's election, pure and simple. You could even reduce it more than that if you really wanted to. You could say it is God's choice to save. That's election. And so we see that this is, first of all, a work of God. A work of God and not of man. So we're asking now the who of election, and we're starting with God. He chose us. He chose us. So God is the author of election. He chose us by himself. He chose us for himself. And this is the language of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God asked no one or sought no one's counsel for creating the universe. God sovereignly called Abraham, and he did not do a survey. God called Israel for his own namesake. Here is Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, speaking of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. This confounds people. In my years of seminary evangelism, I came across folks who would ask this question. I think Christopher Hitchens, the now deceased atheist, is the one who they probably got this from. Hitchens would ask, why didn't God choose the Chinese? Because they had a language before the Hebrews did, and it was more advanced. And so I'd have seminary college students who would ask these kinds of questions. And my simple answer would be, because God chose to. And that is the truth. It's not because they were the greatest in number or the greatest of people. God chose them to be his treasured possession. Now, we've seen the author of election. Let's ask, who are the elect? We see he chose us. It's the saints. It's the church. We want to see a few truths concerning our election. First of all, our election was unconditional. Unconditional. This simply means, you know, that it was not based on anything that we have done. In fact, it's only based on God's sovereign grace. Second of all, it is a fixed number. God is not electing on the fly. God did this before the foundation of the earth. It is a fixed number. As we have said before, God has an elect people, and he will save his people from their sins. Number three, and we will talk about this a bit more in a moment, we understand this to be what is often called double predestination. Now, that needs to be explained because that is confusing to some people. But all this means when we say double predestination is God has an elect people and he has a non-elect people. He has vessels of mercy and he has vessels of wrath. For the vessels of mercy, God, before time began, in his covenant of redemption, planned to save a people for himself. And so, you know, the Father elected. The Son came and died on a cross for those whom the Father elected. And in time, the Spirit of God calls, the effectual call, the irresistible call, those whom the Father has chosen and Christ has died for. And so, for those who will be saved, the Lord has done something salvific for them. And for those who will not be saved, who are not elect, God has not done anything salvific for them. And that is what we need to understand. So, let us now turn to Romans and chapter 9, and we will consider this in Romans chapter 9, and we will begin to read out of verse 10. And so, in Romans 9, we want to see unconditional election. We want to see double predestination. And then we want to start dealing with some common objections. Maybe you have them, maybe your friends have them, and we can equip you to help them think through these issues. All right, so now we're in Romans and chapter 9, and I will read out of verse 10 through 13. So Paul says, under inspiration of God, "But not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" And so here Paul simply shows unconditional election and touches on what we are calling double predestination through the illustration of Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Jacob was the object of God's sovereign grace and sovereign love, and God's sovereign grace and sovereign love passed over Esau. You see something of this again beginning in verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And so we see that there is two basic categories of people. There are the elect people and the non-elect people. There are those who are God's vessels of mercy, and those who will be God's vessels of wrath. Now, there are many, common objections to this. Some will say, first of all, hey, that's not fair. You hear that? People say, this is simply not fair. To which we could rightly reply, you don't want fair. Fair is hell. We don't want fair. We don't want what we deserve. That even God would save one person is simply stunning. But history is God giving wave after wave of sovereign grace, enfolding multitudes into his kingdom. So, for example, in Genesis 15, God speaking to Abraham says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able, so shall your descendants be. And so feel the wonder of sovereign grace as a former pagan called out by God's grace looks into the sky and realizes, I can't count these stars. He saw those things that represented us, God's physical Israel and God's spiritual Israel, the church. We were represented there as well. Or in Isaiah 53, the great passage about the suffering servant of Yahweh that would endure the wrath of God. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah 53:11 says that this suffering servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, would justify many. Or Mark 10:45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Wrap your mind around that word, many. There are many people that the Lord has yet to fold into his flock. They are elect of God. Remember that election is simply one step in God's order of salvation. We'll talk about that more, Lord willing, in a while. And they have not yet fully come in until they've heard the gospel, until the Holy Spirit has given them their irresistible call, and they've experienced conversion through repentance and faith. It is Revelation 5, a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Back to Romans 9, okay? So we have just thought about the truth that there are some people who say this is simply not fair. Paul anticipates that objection. So look at verse 14. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So, this objection is not new. We're not the first ones to have heard it, and yet this is our answer. This is God. This is our God. Behold your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. A second objection that we oftentimes hear is that election is arbitrary. Maybe you've heard that before. It's arbitrary. Why did God choose some and not choose other? On what basis goes the objection? Our answer to that would be that if it were man, it would be arbitrary. We are not talking about man. We are talking about the triune God who does all things well and does everything according to the secret counsel of his own will, and one that we could fully trust, and he has a purpose That's the language of Ephesians 1. He does everything for his own purpose and to the praise of his glory. God has a reason. Again, this is not a new objection. Look at verse 19 of Romans 9. Romans 9, 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This objection of election is arbitrary is, again, not a new one, but we have an answer for that. And God's going to save whomever he wills. Another very sad objection that I've heard, and perhaps you have too, is that election is cruel. I've even heard election is evil. We want to say that election is good. If it were not for God's election, there would be no saved people. The people who object to unconditional election really have a problem with God. They don't just have a doctrinal issue, they have a problem with God and the doctrine of sin and depravity. Mankind is dead in his trespasses and sins. And if God, the seeker, did not come and seek us, we would not be found. Our free will only take us further and further and further away from God, like a boat without an anchor, lost into the storm of our own sin and depravity. If it were not for the lighthouse, if it were not for God's seeking, saving, sovereign love, coming and getting us, rescuing us, redeeming us, calling us his own. Sometimes we hear people say, this is cruel. And what we want to say back to this is, you know, people are idolaters. And it's very easy to do what Aaron did and, you know, build a god out of your own creation and then say, behold our God. And I fear that much of modern evangelicalism has created a god in her own image. You know, think about this, faith family. The natural man is going to run away from a sovereign God. Because what the natural man, the unconverted mind, wants is autonomy. This is the number one religion in the world. It's just selfism. Selfism. It's all about me. That's why you walk into a Barnes & Noble bookstore or Books A Million and you've got a large self-help book section. Because we're attracted to that as people. It's self-ism. And one of the things that the doctrine of election does is it humbles us. It shows us I'm not my own co-savior. I'm not the co-pilot. I'm not the pilot. He had to rescue me. I gave nothing. I contributed nothing. It's unconditional. Another objection that we commonly hear, at least I've heard fairly commonly, I don't know if you have, is that election is not Baptist. You ever heard that before? Some version of that. Election's not Baptist. That's not a Baptist doctrine. I bet you've heard that before. And famously, there was a seminary president a couple years ago out Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name was Paige Patterson. And at the end of a chapel service that was a roast to Calvinists, Patterson said this at the end of a chapel service in November 2016 to his student body. He said, I know there are a fair number of you who believe that you are Calvinists, but understand this. There is a denomination that represents that viewpoint, and it's called Presbyterianism. To which we say, brethren, 1646, the first London Baptist Confession of Faith was written. In 1689, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith was published, first written in 1677. Furthermore, in America, there is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that goes back to the 1830s. In Southern Baptist life, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, they use the Abstract of Principles written in the 1850s, and in the first Baptist Faith and Message printed in 1925, it affirmed the doctrine of unconditional election. This is an historic doctrine for Baptists like us. It did not start here in America. It started in heaven. It started in the Bible. And we saw these things and latched on to these things. But a greater concern is who does have such a large influence in Baptist life? I would suggest that Charles Finney is a great influence. You know the name Charles Finney? Yeah, so Second Great Awakening. New Measures. You have a man in Finney, and I won't rant on this for too long, but just to point out, who was at least a semi-Pelagian, who believed that there's positive things that we could do to contribute to our own salvation, and I think this has left a great mark on Baptist life across the board, SBC, independent, every other facet, and that is something that we need to be aware of. Okay, that's enough of that. So we've talked about the what is election. We talked about the who of election. Let's think now about the when of election. Here, this is very explicit, right? Before the foundation of the world. The when of salvation before the foundation of the world. So this is before day one of creation. And this is before the angelic host. Again, in the covenant of redemption, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the secret counsel of His will, devising His plan, His decree of salvation. And history is the unfolding plan of God to save His people. Now, oftentimes we hear people who are coming from more Arminian background, and we touched upon this last week a bit, who believe that election actually happens after their faith. And so this has several different ways of being expressed, but one is that God is looking through the time tunnel, and He sees who's going to be saved, and then He elects them, which, of course, is the opposite of the meaning of election, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. It is before the foundation of the earth. So here, brethren, is the order of salvation. Salvation began before time in election and predestination. Secondly, 2,000 years ago, the Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, died on the cross for those who the Father has elected. But number three is the gospel call. This is evangelism. We are Calvinists, but we are not hyper. We believe in evangelism. We believe in the gospel call. We believe in the free offer of the gospel. Now, this happened for us at various stages and times in our life. I can tell you that when the Lord saved me, I was a teenager, and I read the Bible because I was bored. That was my motivation. And by reading John's gospel, I was confronted with the Lord Jesus. I was confronted with my sin. I saw myself in Nicodemus. I saw myself in chapter 4 like the woman at the well. I was like the thief on the other side of the cross who reviled Christ. And I realized I needed God's grace and God's mercy. My encouragement for you is, since God ordains both the ends and the means, be about God's business of evangelism. For those of us who are parents, we want to start at home with our children. But think about this, brethren. For those of you who work outside of your home, think about how God, in his plan, put you around a certain group of people. Now think about how God, before the foundation of the earth, ordained both the end and the means to the end. What we should all assume is that God, in his good providence, has put me in this moment, at this place, at this time, to bring him the maximum amount of glory by sharing the gospel with those around us. Take every opportunity to sow the seeds of the gospel. Number four, there is the effectual call where the word of the gospel is going out, maybe through a quivering, shy voice, maybe through a bold witness, but you shared the gospel. Now the Spirit of God takes the seed of the word, plants it in the heart of the one who was lost, and gives them, number five, the gift of new birth or regeneration. The result of that is conversion. They repent and believe the gospel. And then seven, justification. Eight, adoption. We'll talk about adoption, Lord willing, next week. And then finally, glorification, where we are with our Lord forever. But family, think about Paul as he went into Antioch. This is Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Think in your own circle of friends and family. How many people, since we have seen all the verses about many, how many people there are in your circles that are appointed to eternal life and they're waiting for someone to bring them the good news of God's gospel? Well, let's now go to the why of election, and we'll scratch the surface here and we'll come back next week and try to go a little bit deeper. But let's begin. The why of election, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That we'd be holy and blameless before him. God did not just choose you for heaven. God chose you to be holy, to be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is holy both in our position, our standing before God, and in our practical living. So let's talk first of all about our position in Christ, being blameless. And this looks forward to the day that we stand before the throne of God, and we'll stand before him faultless and blameless. And we will do that because our Savior Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins. You want to talk about not fair? This is not fair. That Jesus, the only one who's without sin, went to a cross and endured the wrath of God, who drank the cup of God's wrath and crushed him. Why did he do this? So the Father could present a bride to the Son, spotless and blameless before him. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 27. Ephesians 5 and 27. I want to show you in this great passage about Christ and his love for the church and how this is to affect a husband's love for his wife. And I want to show you this phrase, holy and blameless. And so here we have Ephesians 5, 27. So he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is beautiful. This is God's goal. This is God's plan, that the Father in eternity past chose who would be saved so that the elect in eternity future would be with the groom Jesus forever and ever and ever. And so we are holy and blameless before him in our position as righteous in Christ. But Paul also in Ephesians makes application to the practical day-by-day living of God's people. And I just simply want to point out that election is the hinge by which all the great principles and promises in the book of Ephesians turns on. So, husbands loving their wives like Christ loves the church, that didn't begin with us in time. That began with God before time. I also want us to consider that if holiness is the purpose of election, the only sign of election is our holiness. Think about that for a moment. One of the things that distinguishes the sheep of God from the goats is the mark of holiness. That God has marked our feet, He's marked our ears, He's marked our eyes, He's marked our hands, that we belong fully to Him. And it's progressive. We teach and believe in progressive sanctification, not instant oatmeal sanctification, progressive, ongoing, over time, hills, valleys, trials, troubles, all of life until the day He calls us home, progressive sanctification. This is the sign that we are His. Think about this for a minute, family. These men and women, many of them, grew up in a context under the shadow of Diana's temple, full of idolatry and immorality. And now, because their life has been marked by King Jesus, you have wives who are learning to submit to their husbands and husbands who are learning to serve and to love their wives like Christ loved His church. That is breathtaking. That is gospel transformation. That is sanctification. And that is a sign that we are His. Remember that Pharaoh's wise men could do some false miracles, but they could not live holy. Remember that our Savior Jesus taught that many would say to Him, "Lord, Lord," and brag and boast about their resume. "Did not cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty miracles in Your name?" And He would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It is easy to be deceived, and people can hide behind names. People can hide behind the name Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal, but you can't hide behind holiness. Practical holiness exposes us. It's lived out. It's on display before the world. You can hide behind titles, but you can't hide behind holiness. And this is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, that we'd be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. And so these are things that we want to be aware of. Okay, well, I'd like to come back, Lord willing, next week, and we will go a step deeper. I do want to end with just two really simple practical points of application before we close our time today. Here we go. First of all, the doctrine of election should drive us to the highest praise and the deepest reverence. The highest praise and the deepest reverence. Who has given counsel to the Lord? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It should humble us. It should drive us to worship. It should drive us to adoration. It should drive us to deeper love for Christ and His church, who've also been saved by nothing less than sheer grace. It should drive us to God-centered evangelism. When the Lord saved me, He did not save me from Islam or Buddhism or atheism. He saved me from nominal Southern Baptist Christianity. Here's my story. As a 6-year-old child, I had some questions about life and about eternity. And so I asked my mother, and she got the preacher. And so he came to my house. And he just asked some very simple questions, in which I just shook my head yes, because he's the pastor. I'm 6. I prayed the prayer right? Just like you see in Second Traditions, correct? Very clear in Second Traditions, you should pray the prayer. It's not in the Bible, in case you're wondering. And I was baptized the next day. Growing up, I have seen so many of my friends who walked an aisle, lifted the hand, signed the card, prayed the prayer. Sometimes they did it 3, 4, 5, 10 times. But their life wasn't changed. One of the good fruits of believing the doctrine of divine election is taking the wisdom like men of George Whitefield's character. Whitefield would go into an area and he'd see what appeared to be a mighty move of God, and local pastors and people would ask him, "Mr. Whitefield, how many people do you think got saved today?" And here's what Whitefield said: "We'll see." Spurgeon says something very similar. Don't count your fish until they're broiled, and don't count your converts until they're full grown. In other words, he's saying something similar. We'll see. God-centered evangelism cares more for souls than for numbers. It cares more for people than denominational accolades. Finally, I would just ask you, what would a revival look like in our region? One of the things that I've encouraged people to think about is Reformation, rightly understood, is a form of revival. Because people are latching on to the character of God and latching on to the gospel of God, and they're bringing the truths of God into every area of life. Revivalism that many of us grew up with is that one time a year, maybe twice a year, when the special evangelists would come, and it was looked exciting and looked like something, but everything quickly went back to the way it was. Reformation is when the people of God have their faces in God's book, and they're saying, "Lord, I want everything to be under your lordship. I want my marriage, I want my children, I want my job, I want my spending, I want my habits and my hobbies. I want everything to be under your lordship." It's when the heart of the fathers, Malachi, the heart of the fathers go back to the children and the children go back to their fathers. That looks like revival. So, I'd like for us to close today in prayer that the Lord would bring reformation and God-centered evangelism and a deeper reverence for the nature and character of God, and we'll leave all the results up to Him. Our Father, we close now, approaching the throne of grace with humility but thanksgiving that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, that there is a Savior. He died for wretches like me. He purchased a people for Himself that we would stand before a holy God, holy and blameless before You. In love, You predestined us. Lord, we long to see in our church and in our community a move of God. Many of us have, maybe even myself sometimes, feel jaded by the very language of revival and revivalism. Lord, what we would long for is reformation. Lord, we pray, we long to see the truths of the Bible embraced by hearts and homes, and to see our community transformed. So, Lord, sovereign God, we pray for that. And even as we pray that, Lord, I pray for us. Use us, Lord. We are simple clay, but oh God, would You use these vessels of mercy to be mouthpieces of gospel to their neighbors, to their families, to their workplace, to their colleges. Lord, use them, bless them, we pray. Lord, we long to see Your hand move in new covenant power. And so we ask, Lord, We ask, Lord, for revival and for reformation. Lord, now we pray if there would be any in this room who've never been saved. It's a good word. Who've never been saved. Lord, I pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts. That they would run to Christ, not run away from Him, run to Christ. Embrace Him by your grace through faith alone. Not trusting themselves, not bragging about supposed good works. It's filthy rags. I would approach you in faith. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to be born again to a living hope by your resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never been saved, they would come to you today. Lord, have your way among us, and these things we ask in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.